Good morning, everyone. Before we get started, I just wanted to give a word of praise to my wife. She is absolutely wonderful to me and very precious, and I would not be able to do what I do without her. She is incredible, and I hope that you would give her a word of praise, too, and a word of support. I know she would appreciate it, and I go too often without saying something to her, so I'm very thankful. One of the things that people underestimate about Olivia is her sense of humor. She is pretty quiet. She's more introverted. But she has a great sense of humor, and that's one of the biggest things that attracted me to her. And last night, I had her looking over my lesson, and she said something that cracked me up. She said, "I'm going to need something to help me arise after this lesson." And the title of the lesson, of course, is Christ Arose. So that was a commentary on how long the lesson was. So hopefully we can do a good job with this. I was a little limited on time, and sometimes it takes a greater amount of time to say something in a shorter, briefer period than to say something more extended. So today's probably going to be a little more extended, but I promise to get us out of here before noon, probably. We are thinking about a song. We do sing songs in our worship to God. We do that for the purpose of praising God. We also do that for the purpose of one another. And Colossians 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So I wanted to challenge you. We started our worship less than a half hour ago. We have sung three songs. What songs did we sing? It's only a half an hour. Only three songs. First one was "To God Be the Glory." The second one was "One Day." And the third one was "Christ Arose." In a half hour's time, sometimes we can forget. We can forget vast amounts of information. One of the things we say sometimes is, "I've forgotten more than you'll ever know." Songs do connect with us, though. And they do register with us. And as much as we are prone to forget certain things, sometimes songs, they just touch us in a very special way. And "Christ Arose" is one of those special songs to me. And were I to ever lead a song, I'm not musically inclined, so that would probably not be good for us. But were I to ever lead a song, I would feel almost compelled to move my hands to this one almost a little bit more. "Christ Arose." It's just something, I don't know, there's just something powerful and magnetic about this song. And it's not a particularly difficult song. Maybe if you write music or something, you might disagree with that. But I don't think it's very difficult. Lyrically, it is not that difficult. A lot of lyrics are repetitious. The refrain is sung three times. Two of the phrases in each of the three verses are the same. And the verses themselves aren't particularly long. It's not a difficult song, but there's just something impactful about this song. And so rather than, you know, discuss the historicity of Easter and why we're here and how we take every first day of the week to worship God, I want us to think about, of course, why we are here, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But I want to do that in a special way, hopefully, this morning. And I want to do that through looking at this song, "Christ Arose." I think this is a very special song. And there really is no better lesson than to preach the heart of the gospel, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper. That's why we give in our communion. That's why we sing. That's why we preach. That's why we do all the things that we do. That's why we pray. That's why we're able to pray, because of what Jesus did for us. I want to take the clear rationale of the Scriptures, and I want to take the poetic beauty of a song, and I want to morph those together this morning. And I want to think about this beautiful song and how it just gives an inexorable and memorable portrayal of the historical and supernatural event of the resurrection of Jesus. So let's do that this morning. "Christ Arose" is a hymn, and it was sung by a Baptist preacher, mainly in the Northeast, during the 19th century. His name was Robert Lowry. Robert Lowry. And he spent a lot of time in Plainfield, New Jersey, if you've ever been up that way. He did a lot of his preaching in Plainfield, New Jersey. He wrote both the lyrics and the music for it. It is in our pews. It is a song that we regularly sing. He was born in Philadelphia in 1826, so that gives you a little bit of a time reference, about 100 years ago. And about, or 150 years ago, rather, 150, 175. almost 200 years ago. Got to work on my math here. I used to tutor in calculus, and I can't do simple mathematics anymore. That's what preaching does to you. But he passed away at 73, and that was just before the turn of the 20th century, done in 1899. And Lowry was asked one time about his method. Sometimes we're curious about the method of songwriters. And we think, you know, what do you do? How do you write something like that? What inspired you? And he said very pointedly, I have no method. Sometimes the music comes and the words follow, fitted insensibly to the melody. I watch my moods, and when anything good strikes me, whether words or music, and no matter where I am, at home or on the street, I jot it down. Often the margin of a newspaper or the back of an envelope serves as a notebook. My brain is a sort of spinning machine, I think, for there is music running through it all the time, but do not pick out my music on the keys of an instrument. The tunes of nearly all the hymns I have written have been completely on paper before I even tried them on the organ. Frequently, the words of the hymn and the music have been written at the same time. One thing that kind of made me laugh a little bit is, you think about this positively and kind of negatively. My brain is a sort of spinning machine, I think, for there is music running through it all the time. And it really depends on the music that's running through your mind, whether that is a good thing or a bad thing. And sometimes there is that joke that you got that carnival music playing in somebody's mind where the lights are on but nobody's home. But definitely, I think we would agree that Robert Lowry was an impressive ability, an impressive talent, who wrote a song for us that we sing, and we do benefit from that. We would not have agreed with him doctrinally, but he did write a song that was incredible. And he wrote something that was beautiful and something that absolutely conveys something that is scriptural. One other thing about him, this was a description. You might be curious about why I do these sermons from time to time and what kind of material I use to look at the background. Hymnary.org gives you a little bit of a background about the writers of different popular hymns and the songs that they wrote. So on hymnary.org, this was a description that was provided for Robert Lowry. That Dr. Lowry was a man of rare administrative ability, a most excellent preacher, a thorough Bible student, and whether in the pulpit or upon the platform, always a brilliant and interesting speaker. He was of a genial and pleasing disposition, and a high sense of humor was one of his most striking characteristics. Very few men had greater ability in painting pictures from the imagination. He could thrill an audience with his vivid descriptions, inspiring others with the same thoughts that inspired him. Again, while we might not, or we definitely would not agree with him scripturally in regards to doctrine, we would, I think, again, recognize and agree with much of what is said in that quote about him, especially if we were to do a little bit of research into him as an individual. He wrote a few other songs, very much somebody who was effective as a songwriter. A couple of other songs that he sang that we might be familiar with. Weeping will not save me. Shall we gather at the river? I need thee every hour. All the way my Savior leads me. We're marching to Zion. And Christ arose, of course, what we're thinking about today. Ironically, Lowry had this to say. He said, I would rather preach a gospel sermon to an appreciative, receptive congregation than to write a hymn. And yet, what we remember are his hymns. As indebted as we are to Robert Lowry, we are infinitely more indebted to the one about whom that he wrote this song, Christ Arose, Jesus. So let's consider this hymn, and let's think about this hymn that was written in 1874, which was published in 1875 in a hymn book called Best and Brightest. And certainly I think that this is a best and brightest. And again, the song is not really that impressive lyrically, but there's just something about it. I mean, after all, look at that. That's verse 1 right there. 20 words or so. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Again, two of those phrases you're going to see repeated. Jesus my Savior and Jesus my Lord. So each verse really only has two basic lines that set it apart from each other. So there's going to be a lot of overlap. But let's think about verse 1. Verse 1, it truly is a marvel to think and to consider all of the impossibilities that God accomplishes and that God has accomplished in times past. Mark Morris mentioned recently El Shaddai, the name that's given for God, particularly in the book of Genesis. God Almighty, the God who makes the impossible possible. There's a little bit of Hebrew for you. Read Hebrew right to left. This is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. God Almighty. God, for instance, inhabited flesh through the conception of a virgin. Impossible. He brought that child safely to Egypt to survive the slaughter inflicted on infants by Herod. Improbable. He trained and disciplined Jesus as a young man in the household of Mary and Joseph, a carpenter of all people. Very improbable. Christ began his ministry when it was not an opportune time at a wedding in Cana. Remember what he said to his mother? It's not time. And yet he still accomplished his role and began his ministry when it was not an opportune time. He created from nothing. He regenerated withered limbs. He resurrected the dead. He fed thousands without sufficient provisions. All of this revealed without question that Jesus is El Shaddai, God Almighty, or to use another term that is used in the New Testament, Emmanuel, God with us. And yet, the climax was not until his life had been extinguished. On the cross of Calvary, Emmanuel died. God died. It's beyond human conception that the eternal God could and would die. And that he would die at the hands of evil men, no less. Truly, this was remarkable. Scriptures are clear. The scriptures do clearly tell us that Jesus entered the grave on behalf of mankind. One listing of references to Jesus' death in the New Testament includes 200 references. 200 references in 27 books of the New Testament to Jesus' death. That includes Jesus foreseeing it, which he clearly demonstrated to his apostles. The actual events of Jesus' death, Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, and references reflecting back on Jesus' death and the significance of Jesus' death. His death and the fact that he willingly chose to lay in the grave is a truth we recall every first day of the week. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Why we observe the Lord's Supper, what we are to think about when we observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what we did when we were observing the Lord's Supper. At least that's what we were supposed to do. Jesus, my Savior. Jesus became like us to save us. He had to become like us to save us. While the death of God, namely in Jesus, of course, baffled those in the first century and baffles us, if we are honest. It's one of the most complex issues in regards to theology. It served an incredible purpose. Again, Jesus had to be made like us so that he could sympathize with us, and so that he could serve on our behalf. And this is a point that's drawn out in the book of Hebrews. A couple of other passages I wanted to share with you this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 first. Hebrews 2 and verse 16. Let's start at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Two chapters later, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He had to be made like us to become our Savior. And he did that at the right time, and as such, that qualifies him to be our Savior. He did it at the right time in the right way. Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. God with us, fully God, but also fully man. He is our great God and Savior. And we could list out a variety of different references for that, but we've seen a lot of these in Titus. Titus has brought those out in our Sunday morning class. Titus 1 and verse 4, Titus 2 and verse 13. We've got several other references to that. And the fact that Jesus is our great God and Savior should cause us to rejoice. It's one of the first things that's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47. I will rejoice in the great God and Savior. And Jesus alone serves that role. Nobody else can serve that role. There is no other mediator. There is one mediator between us and God. Nobody else that we pray through. Nobody else that we have beads for. Jesus alone. Because of what he did. There is salvation and no other name under heaven except that which is Jesus Christ. Jesus said also in John 14 and verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's very exclusive. It's very restrictive. But that's because of what Jesus did. That's because of what Jesus remarkably accomplished on our behalf. Verse 1 ends with the line, waiting the coming day. Waiting the coming day. It's curious to consider that God determined before the foundation of the world a plan of salvation, a scheme of redemption. He did that before the world even began, because he knew the choice that Adam and Eve made. That does not mean that he predestined their choice. That does not mean that they didn't have an option. That does not mean that he overrided their free will. It simply means that he knew what they would do because he is omniscient. God determined before the foundation of the world to set a plan in motion to counteract the rebellion that mankind would choose. In fact, one of the references that we often use in Matthew 25, talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, he tells the sheep to depart to his right to enter the kingdom which was prepared from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, we also have a reference to this idea. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved. I heard that old phrase, he predestined the plan, not the man. And so far as we submit to the plan, we are predestined. God determined that. His plan was perfect. Absolutely perfect. And it couldn't possibly have been comprehended by the feeble human mind before it was revealed in the gospel. But even though the fullness of the plan was not revealed before the gospel was onset, there were glimpses, there were shadows. We studied that maybe a year and a half ago or 2 years ago. We studied shadows in the Law of Moses. Shadows that were given, prophecies that spoke to different elements of it. And so in the fullness of time, God brings forth his plan. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. And one of the typologies that Jesus himself uses is an Old Testament typology. Come and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 as we reflect upon one of the shadows or one of the prophecies, one of the things that are mentioned before. And this is Jonah. Jonah. We'll be looking at Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, and verse 38. Then one of the scribes and some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So again, the fullness of the plan was not revealed under the Old Testament. But there were types, there were shadows, there were prophecies, enough to kind of give us just a glimpse before it was all brought out. Jesus repeatedly says before he dies, the Son of Man will rise the third day. Son of Man will rise the third day. Think about that from a variety of different perspectives. Begs the question, what was Jesus doing on Saturday, right? What was he doing in the tomb? What was happening there? Begs the question, what was the attitude of his apostles? Completely just dismantled their entire concept of the Messiah. What did the Jews think? At least for the Jewish leadership, they thought, let's secure the tomb, which is going to be what our other verses talk about. What did the Romans think? What did Pilate think? Everybody was waiting the coming day to see what would happen. And the third day after laying down his life, Jesus would take it back up again. And as Jesus said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And if I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to pick it back up. Our God died on our behalf and then conquered death and retook life. He had announced that clearly to his disciples, but it was unfathomable for them, and I'm sure it would be unfathomable for us if we grew up in the society that they grew up in. Jesus took the impossible and he made it possible. El Shaddai. That's because he is the resurrection and the life. And all this is done in accordance with the scriptures. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 15. It's a longer chapter. But it's all about the resurrection. And the way that this chapter is headed off, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you delivered in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." You see the reference there repeated? According to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. There were shadows, and there were themes, and there were examples that were drawn out. But it wasn't until the gospel, and the inception of the gospel, where all this becomes clear. That's verse 1. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Verse 2, again with the repetition of the second and fourth line there, Jesus my Savior and Jesus my Lord. But this time, vainly they watch his bed, vainly they seal the dead. Again, not particularly difficult lyrically, but definitely something that invokes a lot of emotion and evokes a lot of thoughts. This is all really inspired by Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew, particularly the end of Matthew 27 and going into Matthew chapter 28. So let's read these verses together just to see what Robert Lowry's inspiration was for this and how it was in fact scriptural. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62, Jesus has been crucified, Jesus has been buried, by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went, and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So not only do they have the guards, they have the seal. And if the seal is broken, it becomes clear that the tomb was tampered with. And again, just the text itself emphasizes, as secure as you know how. As secure as you know how. If anybody had the impetus, the drive, to make sure that this tomb was absolutely sealed and tamper-proof, it would have been the Jewish leaders. And yet, there is an empty tomb. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28, particularly verse 4 and then verses 11 through 15. Verse 4, Matthew 28, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." And that is this angel that has appeared in verse 2 at the empty tomb of Jesus, verses 11 through 15. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over, keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money, as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is so to this day." I think the Jewish writings that speak about Jesus and this lie has been perpetuated. All this scriptural precedent. Vainly they sealed the dead. Vainly they watched the tomb. You know why? Because they knew who Jesus was. They could not deny it. He had too much testimony. He had too much evidence. John chapter 5, he talked about the witness of John the Baptist. He talked about the witness of the Father. He talked about the witness of the miracles. He talked about the witness of the law of Moses. Multiple sources of testimony about who Jesus is. They couldn't deny it. In fact, it explicitly says that several times in the Gospels that they could not deny that something noteworthy had happened. Not only do they say this about Jesus, but they say this about the apostles once they start performing miracles. That a noteworthy miracle has taken place among us, we cannot deny. They couldn't deny it. In fact, really, if you think about the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, that's what Nicodemus says when he approaches Jesus. He says, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, because nobody can perform the signs that you're performing unless he is from God." They knew who Jesus was. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't deny it at the beginning of his ministry. They certainly couldn't deny it after Jesus had performed all the miracles and taught the way that he did. But despite that knowledge, in a vain attempt to maintain superficial dominion over God's people, they requested that Pilate set a guard and a seal upon Jesus' tomb. And even when what Jesus had told them would happen, rather than have the gumption to own up to their mistake, to their pride, to their egotism, they perpetuated a lie by bribing the guards. This, of course, was all foreseen by Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Remember, John 11 is where Jesus resurrects Lazarus at Bethany. One of his best friends. John chapter 11 and verse 48. We'll start in verse 47 now to set the context. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were afraid. They were afraid to give up their power. They admit that there were signs taking place. They admit that miracles were being performed. And they also admit their motives. Their motives were so clear that even Pilate said that he knew that they handed him over for envy. So they lie. Vainly they watched his bed. Vainly they sealed the dead. In verse 3, death cannot keep its prey. He tore the bars away. And then again reiterated, Jesus my Savior, Jesus my Lord. The thought behind this verse really comes from one prophecy, Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10 talks about the Messiah and how he would not be abandoned. Psalm 16, we can start in verse 7, just to set the stage for verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. And your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 and verse 10 is explicitly quoted in the New Testament, saying this was about Jesus. It had been said 1,000 years prior. It had been written down 1,000 years prior. This is about Jesus. In fact, in the first sermon, Peter talks about that fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. And not just Peter, but Paul quotes from Acts chapter 13, or from Psalm 16 and verse 10 in Acts chapter 13 when he is teaching. Fulfilled prophecy absolutely speaks to the fact that Jesus was required to die to appease God's wrath and to allow him to be a propitiation on our behalf. You think about this from a carnal perspective. Think about the cross from a carnal perspective. It appears, without a doubt, that God had lost. After all, Jesus had shown himself to be God. God cannot die. Jesus was dead. It appeared that Satan had won at the cross. And Jesus certainly experienced the fullness of death. One of the lies that's perpetuated by critics of the Bible is that Jesus somehow swooned. Jesus had a near-death experience, but he wasn't fully dead. The scriptures speak totally against that, as does history. Yet we know that although it appeared that Satan had won, the serpent merely bruised the heel of the seed of Eve. And that is the first prophecy in Scripture. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the protevangelium is a fancy way of referring to that. The seed had his heel bruised, but he had crushed the head of the serpent. Verse 3 of our song says, he tore the bars away. He tore the bars away. Think about all the imagery in the New Testament. It talks about being enslaved to sin or imprisoned by sin. He tore the bars away. In fact, one of the statements that sometimes can be overlooked in Matthew 16, because we're so busy to talk about the foundation of Christ's church, in Matthew chapter 16, we see something told to us about the gates of Hades or the bars of Hades. In Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, you are a little stone, and upon this rock, this foundation, I will build my church, and the gates or the bars of Hades will not overpower it. Just as our song says, He tore the bars away. The bars were not strong enough to keep Him out. He tore the bars away. And this is also something that's focused on in Revelation. In Revelation 1 and verse 18, Jesus says, I was the one who was dead, and I am alive, and I am alive forevermore. And I hold in my hand the keys of death and Hades. He tore the bars away. He tasted death for us all. Like that New Testament phrasing in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We read from another passage in Hebrews earlier, but Hebrews 2 and verse 9 use that imagery of tasting death. And Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Not taste a near-death experience. Not just be tortured. That He could taste death itself. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says that He humbled Himself to the point of death, not just any old death, but death upon the cross. In Isaiah 53, about 750 years before this happens, this was foreseen as well. In Isaiah 53, we could read really the whole chapter, but we'll start in verse 9. His grave, the Messiah's grave, was assigned with wicked men. He's crucified with two criminals. Yet He was with a rich man in His death, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He did die, but death could not keep its prey. And our refrain, which we sing three times with this song most often, and this is just that spot where I just want to go with the hands, right? Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Praise God. He arose. Think about the refrain. The keystone of the Christian religion is the resurrection of Jesus the Nazarene. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, which I have on the slide in front of us, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, without the resurrection, nothing else matters. Without the resurrection, what you believe is in vain. Without the resurrection, what we preach is in vain. And not just that, but we actually testify about God concerning something that He supposedly has not done, which makes us a liar. There is a progression from the three verses that climaxes with this keystone of our religion. If Jesus were not resurrected, the entirety of the Christian faith and the God that it believes in would be a farce. Ironically, and in an incomparably dramatic fashion, Jesus triumphs over Satan. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says that Jesus came to put to death or to destroy the works of Satan. Incomparably dramatic. Let's look at a few other verses that speak towards this in the New Testament. John chapter 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30, the night before Jesus is betrayed. The night He is betrayed, the night before He dies. John 14 and verse 30, Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing against me, your translation might say. He was about to destroy the power of Satan. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 13. For he rescued us, he tore the bars away from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Next chapter in Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Titus chapter 2. And verse 14, Titus 2:14, Great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Revelation 3 and verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's to the church at Laodicea that Jesus says that. And Romans 8 and verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And look, starting verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If death cannot separate us, it means that somebody has triumphed over death, that somebody has taken the sting out of death. And all of this, again, was foreseen, and it was revealed through Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Speaking about the Holy Spirit, particularly about how the Holy Spirit would dwell in the apostles to be able to bring about the remembrance of what they needed to guide the first century church before the canon of Scripture was completed. And John chapter 16 and verse 8 starting says Jesus, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged, has been judged. Jesus knew, Jesus foresaw, Jesus announced, and Jesus perfected his promises and brought them to pass. In victory, Jesus leads his people. One of the most common New Testament images of Jesus in relationship to his people is a victory image. Tom and I are studying Revelation right now. Greatest synopsis ever given of Revelation. Two words: God wins. God wins. This co-regency idea, this co-reigning, that idea that the New Testament gives is really an incredible idea. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we endure, then we shall reign with him. Reign with God. So many other passages discuss that idea. That's really an amazing, humbling thought. And verse 3 says, hallelujah. Or the refrain, rather, says, hallelujah, Christ arose. That's because it is such an amazing thought to consider that we could reign with Christ if we would submit to him. We could reign with Christ if we would recognize that there is no more incredible and better documented historical event in the history of the world than the resurrection of Jesus. He is the resurrection and he is the life. His soul was not abandoned to Sheol, and he has taken the sting out of death through his own death, and he has rendered the power of death null and void. Those who trust in the power of that amazing truth have absolutely no reason to delay. No reason to delay in submission to God's grace. If we are truly convicted by the guilt of our sins and what Christ has done for us, no family member, no friend, no worldly thing, no worldly connection is strong enough to keep us from obedience and humble submission. If you will submit to Christ, you will reign with him. That's our song this morning, Christ Arose, written by Robert Lowry. Great song, inspired by very scriptural thoughts. If you want to reign with Christ, you have to submit to him and you have to endure. And so if we can help you in that process, please come forward as together we stand and sing, "Let Him Have His Way With Thee."